Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 30. Listen carefully, for this is God's word. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In John chapter 4, we have a drama depicting the ineffable mercy, love, and grace of God. There are two characters in this drama. The first three chapters of this gospel is already identified one by many titles. He is the Word, the only begotten God, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, the Prophet, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Bridegroom, the Lord, the Messiah, and Jesus. These titles not only identify his person, they identify his mission. He is the one the Old Testament left us longing for. He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. The other character has no titles. We know her only as a woman of Samaria. And yet from this we do know something about her. First of all, she's a Samaritan. The Samaritan sect resulted from the Assyrian attack in 722 BC. Then King Shalmaneser led the Assyrian army. They stormed Israel and they took off into exile the wealthy and the skilled Jews. But they left behind the poor and the unskilled. And then they would bring in other peoples to intermarry with them to dilute that Jewish presence and minimize the probability of an insurrection. These diluted Jews were known as Samaritans. And over time, they would develop their own theological distinctives as well as a mutual antagonism with the Jews. They were not friends of the Jews. Samaritans were outcasts. We also know that she's a woman. Jesus, as a rabbi, was forbidden to speak in public with a woman according to rabbinic law, not biblical law. Look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. What is a rabbi doing speaking with a woman in public? Note her mockery in verse 9 as well. She says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Now the point there being that she is a Samaritan, but certainly also that she is a woman. What have you to do with me? And finally, we know something of her character from verses 16 through 18. Jesus makes the request for her to call her husband. She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus tells her, "Yes, you have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." She is a fornicator, an adulteress, a sinner. She is an outcast even among Samaritan women. But before we go on, let's pause a moment and consider how this woman became an outcast of outcasts. Let's look at that first marriage. If we were to go back then, we would see that it was probably preceded by an anticipation of joy, a sense of hope and fulfillment, and yet something happened. Whether death or divorce, we do not know, but somehow that marriage was broken, destroyed. That precious union of the two become one, wiped out. Now, many of you know from either personal experience or because of someone near and dear to you, the pain, the agony, even despair that one can go through when they are involved in the dissolution of a marriage, whether they are widowed or divorced, the loneliness, the questions, the pain, the sorrow, it is profound. Many people going through this one time vow never to marry again. The joy of marriage is not worth the possible pain of it breaking up. And yet, this woman hopes again, is married a second time, and yet also this marriage is destroyed. This torturous cycle occurs a third time for her, a fourth time, and agonizingly a fifth time. Are any of you surprised that she is not married to the man she is now with? Would it not seem reasonable that she is tired of the pain and the grief associated with the dashed hopes of marriage? She's tired of the joy and the hope turned to sorrow and misery. Over time, husbands prove unfaithful, cold, unable to express compassion, or if they can, their mortality comes up. They are taken away by death. And so she plays it safe. She has no expectations, no schoolgirl delusions about love and family. Hope is pain for her. Joy is fleeting. Pleasure is futile. All is vanity. This character in the drama, a wayward sheep to be sure, is a woman of sorrow acquainted with grief. The action in the drama begins in verse 3. Jesus leaves Judea to go to Galilee. He leaves the southern region of Judea to go to Galilee. And it says in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria was the region between the southern region of Judea, the northern region of Galilee. But there were other routes available to him. He could have traveled along the Jordan River Valley. No, he had to pass through Samaria, not because of a geographic necessity. He had to pass through Samaria because he had someone to see. Jesus had an appointment from the Father. He had a divine engagement. We are told in verse 6 that he comes to a well and he is wearied from his journey. Sitting by the well, it is about the sixth hour and the woman comes onto the scene. Now in the Jewish time system, you offset your time from 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be noon. This is highly unusual for a woman to come and draw water at a well at noon. Women come and draw water in the morning or in the evening at the day's cool edges. You don't come when the sun is high. Why does she come and draw water in the heat of the day? Well, I suspect it is because she doesn't want to see anybody. She's been there perhaps many times in the morning or in the evening, and she has received more insults, more scowls, more backbiting, more scurrility than thirst-quenching water, and she's tired of it. The heat of the day is far cooler than the fire of those tongues. And so she comes to gather at noon, not wanting to see anybody. And ironically, coming at noon, hoping not to see anybody, she runs into Jesus, the one who created her, the one who knows all things about her, the one who will proclaim all things to her. Jesus takes the initiative. An important point. Jesus takes the initiative. "Give me a drink," she offers mockery. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" Patiently, Jesus accepts this. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus, using the phrase living water, sets up the possibility of misunderstanding. Living water was moving water. It's the water below the wells of the wall, down deep, the moving water. It is the best tasting water of all. And she misunderstands what Jesus is saying. She interprets it just as that physical water. She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She sees Jesus as having two problems. Number one, he has nothing to draw with. Number two, if he is to get living water, this well is very, very deep. How is he going to get below the walls of this well and get to that water? As I understand it, this well is still around today, and it is in the neighborhood of 100 feet deep. So she concludes from this that Jesus cannot be talking about this well. He is clearly unprepared to give any water to her from this well. And yet, this is Jacob's well. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well, who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. This is the well of the great patriarch Jacob, and it is a well that has provided. You are not greater than Jacob, are you?" In her misunderstanding and in her ignorance, she bears witness to who Jesus is. In chapter 7 of this gospel, verse 37, it is written, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. John tells us in chapter 7 what Jesus meant by the living water. This woman's thirst runs deeper than that which is on our tongue. She is spiritually thirsty. She is separated from God. She needs more than what can come from this well. She lacks more than fluid. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." If she drinks the water that Jesus offers, she will never thirst again. It is not as though she will take one magical sip, though, and never thirst. Look at what it says. It says the water itself will become a well within her. She may constantly drink from it. When the Spirit of God comes upon us, it is not a one-time thing and then he's gone. He comes to dwell within us. We are constantly experiencing the fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise, God with us. And this is what Jesus offers her. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Jesus, the ladder on whom the angels ascend and descend, is offering her living water from above. She fails to understand. She still perceives things on a physical plane. She perceives that Jesus is offering some kind of a water that will prohibit her from having to come here again. And so she requests the water. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She doesn't want to have to gather in the heat. Do you see what's going on? Do you see the wordplay? Do you see the misunderstanding? She cannot come to this lonely well engulfed in the sun's heat to quench her thirst. She must come to the Son of God himself, whose light does not burn the skin, but renews the soul and recreates the heart. She needs to think on heavenly heights. She is thinking physically. And so, Jesus responds to her request, but he gives an unexpected response. "Go, call your husband and come here." Why? Jesus knows this woman. He goes on to say, when she denies having a husband, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Jesus knows of her pain. He knows of her sorrow. He knows of her grief. And yet he asked her to go and call her husband. Can he be any more insensitive? Does the Lord, in fact, lack compassion? No. He does not lack compassion. Rather, in mercy, Jesus grants her request. It is his water she requests. It is that water he gives. But the living water of Christ is not consumed with a cup, but with faith and repentance. If she is to drink the water that bubbles up to eternal life, then she must deal with the sin problem she has before God. She must recognize her hopeless state. She must recognize her inability to change that state. And she must lean solely upon Christ. Jesus must first accentuate her thirst. He therefore uncovers and lays all things bare. He pierces her heart. It hurts. We'd like to put our sins in the closet. The reason she comes to this well in the heat of the day is to avoid these despised conversations. And here is this man going right to the heart of the problem. "You have had five husbands. You're living with a man who is not your husband." How does he know this? She perceives that she is talking to someone extraordinary, maybe even a prophet. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She changes the subject, goes right to the controversial issues. Oh, you know, the papers have just been, the headlines have been hit with it. Where do we worship? The Jews say here, the Samaritans say in Gerizim. What do you think? You're obviously on top of things. You're a prophet. Jesus honors this request. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming." And listen carefully. He says, "And now is." An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus, having just instructed her on thirst, takes the opportunity to instruct her on the thirst-quenched worship of the age to come. Jesus does not point her to Gerizim or Jerusalem. An hour is coming, and now is, he says. No longer does one travel to the temple of stone to worship God. The point of contact between God and man is not a temple of stone, and it never will be again. I don't care if something pops up in Jerusalem next week. The temple of God is the Son of God. And Jesus directs her to himself. The point of contact between God and man is God himself in Christ. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Lord does not offer the old provisional peace, but eternal peace found in eschatological worship. Not Gerizim, not Jerusalem, Jesus. And something clicks. Something finally clicks in her mind. Her conversation is at last driven to spiritual heights. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Again, a subtle hint of irony. John is no doubt smiling, winking at us. Did you catch it? The woman standing before the Messiah, the man who has just explained to her about spiritual thirst, who has told her about the worship of the age to come, who has told her all things about herself, standing right before, and she says, "I'm looking for the one who will proclaim all things to me when he comes." Jesus no longer speaks in symbols. He comes right out and says it, "I who speak to you am he." Literally, "I am who speak to you," very possibly an allusion to the name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. "I am who speak to you." The one hope that this woman had in her wretched existence was standing right before her. The one she was waiting for was standing before her, proclaiming all things to her. She need not wait any longer. This is a reoccurring pattern in the Bible. A man travels to a foreign place, meets a woman at a well. Abraham's servant and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. Jacob and Rachel in Genesis chapter 29, Moses and Zipporah in Exodus chapter 2. in all three of those accounts, it ends in marriage. And so too are we to think of matrimony here in John chapter 4. Isaiah, looking ahead to that great day, said in chapter 54, "For your husband is your maker, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit." Again in chapter 62, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Hosea chapter 2, "And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." The long-awaited day of the Lord was likened unto a wedding, where the people of God would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and enjoy intimate fellowship with God. John saw this in his heavenly vision, Revelation chapter 19. He says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Think about it. What a wonderful day that will be. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet here in John chapter 4, God is courting a Samaritan woman now. Now. The significance of this has already been unveiled to a certain degree in chapter 3. If we look first at the verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," that verse pointing us back to what preceded. It ties the two passages together. It, in effect, provides an initial setting to read John chapter 4. And at the tail end of John chapter 3, that which is being alluded to, John the Baptist is with his disciples, and his disciples are concerned. Something horrible has happened. Their pews are getting empty. People are running off to Jesus of all things. Jesus is baptizing more than John. "John, what are we going to do?" John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." John is saying, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom does not lust after the bride. These people going to Jesus, don't you see? This is what the prophets told us. This is the bride going to the bridegroom." John witnesses the dawning of the age of the eschatological wedding, and he rejoices. "The day has come," he says, "and I rejoice." This woman without a husband, this woman of loneliness and sorrow, is being courted by her Lord. She is being grafted in to the bride of Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, the Jews hurl insults at Jesus. They said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus responds, "I do not have a demon." He does not deny being a Samaritan. The Lord is not ashamed to be counted among even the Samaritans. No, Christ does not come to her to bring her the just, deserved condemnation. But he draws her to himself. He will be her husband. And yet, this bride will not come cheap. If Jesus is to draw her to himself, if Jesus is to draw us to himself, then he is going to have to pay an awful price. he is going to have to endure the wrath of God in our place. And it is there on the cross that John captures the suffering of Jesus in a most poignant way. John purposely neglects to include the synoptic cry of dereliction. Jesus in this gospel does not cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No. In this gospel, John carefully chooses the words Jesus said, I thirst. In this gospel, the pains of hell are summarized in thirst. And here the source of living water paradoxically hangs on that cross and thirsts for this woman, for us. Jesus takes her sorrow, her grief, her loneliness, and crucifies it on the cross. And so in verse 28, we read the woman left her water pot. She left her water pot. That is not incidental commentary. John didn't throw that in just to fill space. No, that forgotten water pot symbolizes a change in the woman. She is not thirsty anymore. She possesses the living water. And notice what she does. No longer running from her enemies, no longer seeking dignity on her own terms, she runs to them. Come, see a man who told me all things. Do you recall in verse 25, she said, the Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to me. Now she is off running to these Samaritans, these enemies of hers, saying, come, see a man who has proclaimed all things to me. She uses the same phrase that Jesus used in chapter 1 when he called his disciples, come and see. She invites them to partake of the living water. She invites them to the wedding. She is the first recorded missionary to the Samaritans, Christian missionary. John chapter 4 is indeed a drama about a divine engagement. But it is not merely an engagement of appointment for Jesus. It is an engagement, a wedding engagement for the woman. If you are part of the bride of Christ, meditate on what Jesus has done for you. You too were like the woman. This is your story. Thirsty, separated from God, in need of a spiritual husband, Christ took the initiative and came to you. He gave you living water, having thirsted on your behalf. That water has become a well within you, bubbling up to eternal life. Drink from it often. You no longer walk in the darkness of spiritual divorce. You have been given the spirit of the age to come. Your identity is with your husband. To use the words of Paul, you are hidden with Christ in God. Act like it. The troubles of this world are not worthy to be compared to with the glory to be revealed in us. If you are not part of this bride, I plead with you, consider the words of the woman, come and see. The promise of Jesus is true. He says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. You, like the woman, will then know that most blessed, everlasting love which divorce cannot destroy, which neither death, nor life, nor any other created thing can ever separate you. You will not be disappointed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this passage, we are filled with awe and thanksgiving over what you have done for us. For not only have you saved us from the judgment which we so rightly deserve, but you have exalted us to the position of the bride of Christ. Father, I pray that we would meditate upon this, that we would consider what you have done for us, the price that you paid, the glory to be revealed in us. Might you increase in our hearts a love for the things of the above, that we might, with even greater zeal, go out to those around us and proclaim to them the good news, just as this woman did. And that we might, with greater perseverance, endure the sufferings of this world, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, longing for our home in heaven, where we will be with our husband, our true husband, even you, our Lord. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, for what you did for this woman. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.